Going to Job chapter 1. Last week, we got a whole verse done. Verse 1. But I promise you this morning we'll go a lot quicker. Hopefully we're going to be able to go through the chapter now that we have finished the introduction and we have laid the foundation for this book. Some of you have come to me and said, Pastor, I read the first two chapters, they were easy, but the rest I have no idea what's going on. Well, that's why God is called preachers. He has given us the ability to teach you what is happening. Sometimes the Bible is difficult to understand because it's translated from a different language and also from prose and poetry. And that's what you have in the book of Job. And so you will find some ambiguity. Trust me, the Spirit of God will be your teacher and I will be his tool. Okay? Follow along as I read through this chapter. There were born unto him, speaking to Job, 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, quite a few sheep there, 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. That's 1,000. Yoke is combined, 2 in the yoke. And 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man, note this, was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. And so Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this chapter, may the Holy Spirit truly be our teacher and illuminate truth to our hearts and help us, Lord, not to just hear what is preached, but to apply it to the situations of life that you know we will encounter. Father, bless us, the teaching of your word, but hide me behind the cross of Christ. For thy sake I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In a little over a month, it will be 4 years since Hurricane Sandy struck with a vengeance on October the 29th, 2012. We know that that super storm caused unparalleled destruction and record storm surges that wreaked havoc on the eastern coast of the United States, especially New Jersey and New York. 8 million residents were without power, and property damage totaled over $20 billion. My wife and I recently returned from vacation with her cousin who is visiting with us. And we got to see how devastated the area was by looking at the fact that everything in the Barnegat, New Jersey area looks brand new. It's all been rebuilt, folks. The sad thing is you can't see the beaches anymore because of the height of the sand dunes. Billions of dollars were spent and still being spent because so much was lost. Folks like Kim Joyce of Staten Island, New York, she lost everything. And she almost lost her life by drowning. Waves were crashing upon her house. And finally, a big wave, she said, like a tsunami, broke through the back wall of her home. Can you imagine that? You're in your home, and the wave hits your house and just knocks your wall right in. Her house filled up with water. She was alone. She was terrified. She didn't know what to do. She grabbed her cat. She swam for her life, and as she swam, she wondered if she would ever see her mother again or even another day. But she did. She managed to swim in the pitch darkness of night, and she managed to get to this high concrete wall, and she climbed on it, still clinging to her cat. And she made it to a second-story house. And she climbed up those stairs, and there were some folks there that said, "Rescue workers are coming." However, she lost her beloved cat. As she climbed to the top of the steps, she noticed that Cleo had died in her arms. He had swallowed too much salt water. Kim said, and I quote, "That night, I lost everything. I lost everything. My home, my cat that I loved, and everything that belonged to me was inside that house. It took a while for me to feel grateful that I was alive. But I got there." Folks, life is full of losses. But nobody ever lost so much in one day as Job. And I would remind you that Job is not a myth. It's the biblical story that the Lord Jesus referred to. While it is common for us to think of loss and grief only in connection with death, life itself is full of losses that must be acknowledged, sometimes grieved, and processed. You might be here today and you have experienced a lost dream in your life, a lost friend, a lost relationship, education, a career, a lifestyle, maybe even your health or limb. Our lives encounter changes and transitions. People experience loss, and they need to use the proper processes in coping and a spiritual process to deal with the experience. Why am I telling you this? Because this is what the book of Job will help you with. It was Dr. Gary R. Collins, who is a noted psychiatrist, who said, and I quote, he said, "Our lives encounter changes and transitions. People experience loss, and loss does affect our lives. It is an experience of anxiety and being deprived, which can show itself, listen, physically, emotionally, mentally, socially, and spiritually." I selected his quote because it fits almost as an outline of what we're going to experience with Job as we traverse these chapters. We will witness and experience Job having great loss out of great prosperity, We will witness Job emotionally struggling. We will witness Job losing his health physically, mentally being challenged, socially, and absolutely spiritually. But thank God for chapter 38. Now don't go there. Just wait. Thank God for chapter 38. When God finally breaks the silence and comes through and speaks to Job. I want to address three things with you this morning. First, I want to address Job's prosperity, verses 2 to 8. Then I want to address Job's problems, or adversity might be a better word, but we preachers like, you know, three P's, prosperity, problems, and last, Job's prayer. So we're looking at prosperity, problems, and prayer in this chapter. We may not finish it all today, but let's begin. The Bible says that Job had seven sons and three daughters. What you don't know is if you study Hebrew culture, you will find that having seven sons in a Hebrew family was the perfect family. It was perfect. It's interesting because the number seven in the Bible always speaks of what? Perfection. But Job not only had seven sons, he had some icing on the cake, as they say, right? He had also three daughters. And so, at the outset, we see the most precious thing to Job is announced to us, his family. And is it not our families that are most precious to us? Amen?
Amen.
We appreciate family. My wife appreciates her family and is always happy when she has family here to visit, and when she visits. But the second thing that we see here is Job's wealth. It says in verse 3, his substance also was, again, is that number 7 again. 7,000 sheep. Just imagine that. I mean, for you to have 7,000 sheep, number one, you got to have a place to put them. You see, 7,000 sheep, I mean, they're going to take up some space. When we were visiting Jackie and Ron in Barnegat, they took us to this petting zoo, and they had some sheep in there, in this petting zoo, and they had some goats and some other things. And, you know, they were penned up, and it took quite a bit of space to keep them. Not only that, it takes a lot of feed to feed livestock. And that day that we were there, you could put your quarter in the machine, and it would give you a handful of some kind of feed. I don't know, I didn't eat it, but the animals sure did. I think Jackie surrendered all her quarters to feed the animals. And I got to thinking about that. Job must have had an awful lot of land that he could cultivate to feed 7,000 sheep. You just need to assimilate that number, folks. 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Maybe he had like a taxi service, you know, and he had hired servants that would, you know, take the camels and go give people a ride through the desert and get them where they're going. I don't know. What are you going to do with 3,000 sheep? I mean, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. But not only that, he had 500 oxen, and you know what you use those for? Obviously, for tilling the land, and they're a beast of burden. And obviously, if it's a yoke, that means there were two. There's two tied to the yoke. So there's really 1,000. And 500 she-asses, for those who don't know what that's talking about, they're just female, you know, mules or donkeys. And a very great household. The Hebrew there, when it uses the word great there, it's talking about number. Large in number. So that this man, note this, was again, now the word great here is different. In the Hebrew, greatest is talking about, instead of number, it's talking about magnificence. He was magnificent. He was great. He was the greatest of all the men of the east, so in this part of the world, in this eastern cultural part of the world, Job was known as the most wealthiest man alive. Wow. Now, why am I laboring that? Well, in order for you to understand Job's loss, you need to understand what he had. Amen? Okay. So Job was a very prosperous man in every way. The Bible tells us that his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sat and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, you might have read that and you might have said, what does that mean? Well, again, you have to understand the Bible is translated from the original language that God chose. The Old Testament, God chose Hebrew because it's very simple. It's a very simple language. It's a very difficult language to talk. You have to speak from the gutter of your throat. I could never do that in Hebrew class. And Dr. Potts would say, Tony, stop being Italian and talking with your hands, which I could never do. Start talking from your throat, bottom of your throat. It's difficult, but it's very simple. Give you an illustration. In Hebrew, the word Beth-El. You've all heard that, right? Beth-El. Very simple. El always refers to God. Beth is house. So what is Beth-El? House of God. Very simple. That's how simple Hebrew is. And so God chose Hebrew. And we find that when you translate Hebrew poetry into English, sometimes there are things missing. And so I'm here to fill in the gaps. What verse 4 is talking about is when they had their birthdays. They would have a party. None of you do that, right? Of course. They were no different. His sons went, feasted in their houses, everyone his day, meaning his birthday. And when they had birthdays, they would gather with their family and friends. And it was so, verse 5, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offering according to the number of them all. Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offering because Job was a righteous, godly man. We go back to verse 1. In the eyes of man, in the eyes of his family, the Bible says that this man, Job, he was a perfect, we examined that last time and found that that word means that he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was sinless. Perfect means that he was mature. That Job was a mature man, he was upright, one that feared God. He was a godly man and escheweth evil, meaning he always would stay out of the path of evil. He shunned evil. He had a relationship with God. And Job, as a good father, cared about his kids, just like we do, amen? You pray for your kids? Job is a good example to challenge you to pray for your children. Job not only prayed, but he would offer sacrifice for their probable sins. We don't need to do that today, amen? Why? Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. He died once and for what? All. But Jesus hadn't come at this time. And the Jewish people were commanded to worship God by giving sacrifices and offerings. It was a shadow and a picture of Messiah who would come and ultimately stop those animal sacrifices because Christ, the Son of God, would offer himself as the final, sufficient sacrifice. But until then, the Hebrew people were commanded to do so. Job did so. Job was not only right with God, but he was also wanted his children. He also wanted his children to be right with God. He did all that he could. Job was a very wealthy man. As you read with me, in ancient days, wealth was measured in terms of land, animals, servants. That's why you don't see a dollar sign here. You know, Job was worth $5 million. Because they didn't measure wealth that way. Not in the Agrarian society. In fact, no one in that part of the world was wealthier. Because this verse ends by saying that Job was the greatest, the most magnificent of all the people. And I want to use this for a purpose that I think we need in the day in which we live. I take away from this that we Christians, we who love the Lord, who know the Father, need to be very cautious about judging rich people all being evil. We think because they have more money than we have, and they have more property than we have, and maybe they have more of everything, that doesn't make them evil. And Job is a wonderful example of that, isn't he? Job was a godly and upright man as seen by his own peers in verse 1. But you know, that is substantiated by God, and that's what really counts. Amen? Man could say, well, this guy Job, he's a good old boy, he's great. But truly, is he? We find as we go to verse 8, you read it with me, that Jehovah is speaking. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it refers to the name of God known as Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? No, God Almighty, Jehovah calls Job his servant. That's amazing. But nobody says that there is none like him in the earth. And note what God says. The same thing that man says, that he's a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Where did we hear that before? We heard it in verse 1 from the perspective of his peers. That's wonderful. But it's magnificent to know that that's exactly how God views it. As a pastor, I'm always under the scrutiny of others, and that's okay, because I'm called to be blameless. But what's more important to me is whether I'm blameless in the eyes of God. And that ought to be you too, because we can all fake it, amen? Let's be honest. Let's be real before God. Sometimes coming to church and being all fakey, because God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. So I tell you, when you come here, hey, just let it go. Because God knows you. And you know what? The worst thing about you doesn't bother God, because He loves you. He loves you unconditionally. You say, He loves me unconditionally? That's right. God loves you unconditionally. Did God say to you at any time, well, let me see, if you do this or you do that, I'll pay for your sins through a sacrifice of my own son? No. The Bible said, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. He leaves the choice to you. Jonathan Twiddell made that choice this morning at about 10:30. He chose to receive the gift of God. That's what it is. It's a gift. If you say, well, I'll just get really good, I'll change, I'll turn over a new leaf, well, that won't work, because salvation is not by works. For by grace are you saved. Grace is God's part, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but God has given it, and He's given it to everybody. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your what? Self. You can't save yourself. It's a gift of God. Now let me tell you, Jonathan knows what a gift is. I found that out this morning. And he knows what to do with the gift. You just take it. You thank for it, but you take it. I told him if he had a cup of coffee that pastor paid for, it was a drink, what would you do? He goes, I'd drink it. That's right. You take it. It's a gift. And God has given all the gift of eternal life through Christ, but it's only effective to those who choose to have it. Are you saved? It's not of yourself. You can't get better to get saved, but that's what religion teaches. Thank God we don't have a religion at Dover First Baptist. Amen. We have a relationship with God through Christ. You can't get better to get saved. You got to get saved to get better. You can't get better until you do get saved. Paul told us that in Romans 6. All you have is a old nature, a sinful nature. But when you get saved, God gives you His nature in the person of the third entity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One God, three entities. Explain that. I can't. If I could, I'd be God. But the Trinity is absolutely true. In fact, when you study Hebrew, you find in Genesis that when God is first mentioned in the Bible, we see that He exists in a community. And God has always existed in a relational community. Always. The word Elohim in Hebrew is plural. And it says Elohim is speaking. That's three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God has always existed in a relational community. Now, I can't explain it any more than that. If I could, be God. We need to move on. Job's problems. From verses 6 through to verse 19, we see Satan comes along to challenge God's hedge upon this great man. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. For those who do not know, sons of God generally is a reference to the angelic beings. Sometimes, depending in the text of which it is used, it could refer to sons of God being those individuals who are humans who are saved. But in this particular passage, sons of God is talking about those angelic beings that God created. And we learn a little bit about angelology and Satanology when we study the book of Job. I find that Satan does not have free reign to do whatever he wants. Folks, when God gives a roll call, Satan, who is a created being, must obey God. God calls the angels because there's a roll call. And they come before the Lord, before Jehovah. And the Lord said unto Satan, because he had to be present, he had to obey, whence comest thou? God asked the question, and he better answer, and he said to the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now listen, some of us have been taught some terrible theology. Some of us think that Satan, all his cohorts, are in the lake of fire, hell, and they're there tormenting the poor souls and stroking the flames of hell. Folks, Satan is not in hell. He has access to the heavens above, even the third heaven when God gives a roll call. And where was Satan? Busy about seeking whom he may devour on the earth. And he was very honest with God, wasn't he? Where were you, Satan? Going to and fro of the earth and from walking up and down in it. He is the prince power of the air. He has access to the heavens. The day is coming, the book of Revelation, that God will even cast Satan out of heaven and all of the fallen angels that rebel. And they will come down and stay on planet earth. They will be denied access to heaven. That's when the great tribulation is going to break out. And pardon it, but it's in the Bible. All hell will break loose on earth. It's called the tribulation hour. 7 years. Why? The Bible says because God has cast down those demonic spirits, those evil fallen angels upon the earth. And God has a purpose for that. The book of Job gives us a little glimpse of heaven as we look at this. We see this challenge. Satan challenges God and asserts with sort of a perverse kind of glee that humanity has rebelled against its creator. And yes, humanity did. Man chose to know evil. That's the truth, amen? God says, I love you. I created earth for you. I created you perfect. I created a perfect place for you to live. But I have a test for you. Will you serve me or will you know evil? That's what the test was in the garden. Man chose to know the evil. You heard the old cliche, curiosity killed the cat? Well, curiosity killed humanity. And God foreknew that. That's why the Bible says before the foundation of the earth and the world, God sent His Son to be the Savior. Amen. God knew we were going to choose the evil. And even though our Heavenly Father knew so, He still prepared a means for us to come back to Him. We chose to know evil. See, only God can know evil and not sin. If you read the book of Genesis, it says in there, God speaking in the community relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, says man has come like us. He now knows both good and evil. The problem is we can't handle evil. Thanks be to God that Jesus saved us. The Bible teaches that there's a real devil. Some people just think the devil is some, you know, mystical creature made up by the Greeks or the Hebrews. But no, he's a real being. He was a high archangel. He was one of the highest archangels, known as Lucifer, the bearer of light. But he wanted to be God, because see, God even gave the angels the test. In every dispensation of God, God gives a test. Because God doesn't desire robots. He desires people to choose to worship Him. If God just says, okay, here's what you're going to do, and you're going to do it, does that bring glory to God? Absolutely not. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, concluded his book of Ecclesiastes by saying, the chief end of man is that we glorify God. That we choose to worship Him. That we choose. Have you chosen to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Are you saved? If you're not, God offers salvation to you right now. Listen, we need to be saved because as Christians, all of us have an enemy. It's God's enemy, His archenemy. He is Satan, and He is a real person. He's not just a force. He's a person. He's a created being. And all Christians have an enemy who is seeking to devour us. The Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? Oh, I'm busy about the work, doing my damage. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 8, and then the Lord gives a challenge unto Satan. He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And we read it, not one like him in all the earth. Do you know, God created Job, and God knew the stuff that he was made of. Amen? Many years ago, a film came out called The Right Stuff. It was about those special astronauts who had the right stuff to get into those little tiny capsules and to be fired by rockets into space. I mean, you had to be made of the right stuff to do that. And they put them through some rigorous tests to be sure they were made of the right stuff. God knew Job was made of the right stuff. And by the way, God knows exactly what you're made of. He knows exactly how much you can take. The fact of the matter is, when you get discouraged, it's because you're not trusted Him. He knows exactly your weight load. He knew exactly Job's pressure point. That's why he had no problem with saying to Satan, go ahead. I know Job. I created him. And Satan answered the Lord. Look how arrogant the devil is. Does Job fear God for naught? Meaning, the only reason why you're getting any kind of respect out of him is because he's rich. He's got everything. Just take it away and he'll curse you. And you know what? Satan ain't too far from the truth of that with many Christians today. Amen? Once God just takes a little something away from us, what are we doing? We're cursing God. We quit church. We quit reading our Bible. We quit Christian fellowship. Yesterday, I really appreciated what Sapphire Jimenez said at the picnic at the opening. She mentioned that fellowship and commitment to Sunday school and Bible study is important for this very reason, that we need each other. Satan wants to do everything he can to break us up, destroy us. But you know what? God has put us together as a family, and we need each other. The purpose of Satan is to destroy our faith and to discredit the goodness of God. And God calls upon you to give Him glory and say, no, He slay me. As Job said, I will follow Him. We find that there's a verse in 1 Peter 5:8. You don't need to turn there, but maybe you want to jot it down. Listen, it says this. Peter wrote it. Great Apostle Peter told the church, be sober. You all know what being sober means, right? It's not just about, you know, not being intoxicated. It means about have your heart focused. This morning when we read the Psalms together, it said, Lord, my heart is fixed. We don't speak that way today. The only time I think we use that word is when we fix something like a car or get our dog fixed, you know. But in the Bible, in Hebrew, when the word fixed is used, it means my heart is focused, is concentrated on you. And that's what this verse means here too. Be concentrated to God. and be alert, be vigilant. That means to be cautious. Why? Because your adversary, and by the way, he's God's adversary. He hates God, and guess what? He hates you. He is as a what? A roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now that word, devour, it's a little bit different in Greek, because the New Testament is written in Greek. It is the word catapino. It sounds Italian to me. Catapino. In fact, I had friends in high school. They were the Catapinos, but it was spelled with a C and an I at the end. C at the beginning and I at the end, the Catapinos. Catapinis, rather. And this is the Catapinos. Okay? And it means to swallow, to drink in, to devour, to take in fully. When a lion roars, it creates fear and sometimes causes, say, a frightened sheep to flee from the flock. And when it flees from the flock, it's by itself and it is most vulnerable, isn't it? But that's what happens to us as Christians, don't we? God allows something to happen in our lives. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm done. And what do? We go out there to the world. We walk away from the canopy of God. And that's when evil hits us. By the way, that's exactly what's happened to the United States of America. God hasn't left us. We have left Him. He has blessed America greatly. He had put a great canopy about us. In fact, our forefathers and those that came to this continent to bring about a great nation knew that the heart of the nation was in its churches. And the fear of God in the hearts of men and women. That's what made America great. And you know, our enemies know that. They know if they could undermine us morally, they could destroy us. And guess what? They're doing a pretty good job of it. That's why God holds the church responsible. Now, the hour is getting away from us, and I didn't think I'd finish this. But I want to close with turning your attention to 2 Chronicles. Go there. In your Old Testament, go to 2 Chronicles. If you don't know where that's at, find 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Then there's 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And I want you to go to verse 7. Some of you might be here today and say, boy, you're putting an awful lot of blame on us, the church, God's people. Well, what I would like to do is to transfer that back to God. Because He's the one that said it. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says through Solomon, He said, if my people, which are called by my name, Christians, and by the way, we're going to learn tonight, we weren't always called Christians. In fact, in the early church, we were called the people of the way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. But in Antioch, they labeled us Christians, which really was not a positive name in the beginning. But it eventually caught on that we are Christians. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's people. And we've been grafted into God's people, the Jews. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, what's that mean? Die to your pride. You know what the first sin of the world was? It was the sin of what? Pride. It was Satan. He said, I want to be God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what will God do? The rest of it says what God's part is. The first is our part. He says, I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. As we're meditating on the final thoughts, do you want America to be healed? It's either yes or no. You don't need to tell me. It's between you and God. Do you want your homes to be healed? You don't need to tell me. That's between you and God. Do you want your church to be wholesome and healed? That's between you and God. We begin with humility. Cry out to God, I'm a sinner, Father. and I am sorry that I've sinned against you, a holy and righteous God. Hear my prayer, forgive me, cleanse me from unrighteousness. Every Christian needs to do that every day. And if you've never done it, you need to do it to be saved. Say, oh God, save me a sinner. He will. And He will forgive your sin. And it will begin a process to heal the land. For as each one of us gets saved and we burn a light bright for Christ, we bring light to the world which we live. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the message of Job. May we apply it to the situations of life that we'll encounter. Father, meet the needs of everyone here. Help them to assimilate truth that they might live to glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close our service with hymn 408. I surrender.